You're fine. Was she talking too fast for you guys? I was able to follow it all. I wasn't listening anyway, so it didn't matter. So. I kid. Hey, who here likes baseball? Anybody like baseball? So I know you do. You got your Yankees mask on. We, you know, our family has been a baseball family. We just always enjoyed baseball. Well, my wife kind of got us into it. She grew up loving baseball, and so as our family grew, we just got into it. And before we moved to Florida, we lived in Indianapolis. And if you lived in Indianapolis, you were either going to be a Cincinnati Reds fan or a Chicago Cubs fan. And so for us, we always liked going over to the city in Chicago. We kind of became Chicago Cubs fans. And the thing about the Chicago Cubs was that we learned as we got into that whole mess was they hadn't won a World Series in like over 100 years. And it was a very like frustrating kind of team to root for. I mean, we'd root for them every year, and sometimes we'd even get close. We'd get like into the playoffs and then gone in the first round. So every year, I mean, it was they were kind of our mantra, like maybe next year this is going to happen. We just kept doing it over and over again. But in 2016, they hired a new GM and a new manager, Joe Madden, and something about that team just seemed to click. You know, they had a whole roster of ace pitchers, and they had amazing hitters on that team. Each one was a star in his own right. I mean, just could have, you know, handled the team on his own, you'd have thought. But there was something about the team that year, and they talked about it over and over again, that they really came together as a team. They started, you know, looking out for each other and playing as though everybody were depending on the other person. And they got it. They got to the World Series. And they were playing against the Cleveland Indians that year, and the game, you know, it looked like they were going to take a hold of that thing and just control it, but as we see happen so often, it kind of got drug out, and it actually went all the way to the seventh game. And in the seventh game, they started strong, but they started kind of falling apart, and the game got tied up in runs, and so it went into the tenth inning, and everybody was just getting frustrated, and the Cubs just looked like they were falling apart again. And then in the 10th inning, right in the middle of it, a thunderstorm broke out. And they had to actually clear the field. And so everybody left, and the players still talk about how when they left that field and they were going back into the locker room, they were falling apart. The guys had their heads hanging down, and some of them were crying. It was just this sense that it was slipping through their fingers. They'd finally gotten here, but it wasn't going to happen. But one of the players, Jason Hayward, actually got the team gathered around him, and got up on a chair, and he started talking to them, reminding them of everything that they went through to get to this point, of all that they had experienced as a team, and then reminded them that we're a team. We're going to stand together. We're going to fall together, but we're going to do this together. We're in this as a team. And they collected themselves, and they went out, and they actually won the first World Series that the Cubs had won in 108 years. That was a group of outstanding individual players. But when they came together as a team, nothing could actually stop them. They were an amazing force to be reckoned with. And that's sort of like what Paul is going to be talking about in his closing remarks to the letter to the Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians, which we're going to be finishing our study in today. And if you've got a Bible and if you'd like to go to Galatians chapter 6 and follow along in your own Bible, please do that now. All through this letter, Paul has been declaring the Christian's freedom in Christ. Freedom, of course, from the law of Moses or any religious rule, as he was countering teachers that had come in, intruders we've called them, that came into Galatia trying to force Gentile believers to live as though they were Jewish people. But, you know, so free from that, but also he's been reminding them that we're free from the bondage to sin and the broken systems of this world. And we're free from the idolatry to slavery. Slavery to idolatry. And idolatry, remember, we described as giving created things power over us. We've been freed from that. And Paul steps in. He declares it to them without apology, libertas ex Christo, we are free from all of those things through the power of Jesus. But he also told us that we're free to some things as well, free to become what God intended us to be. mature in our sense of personhood before God, free to be people who can make a difference in this world for the better. Now, as Paul wraps this letter up, he's going to remind them of the community nature of our Christian lives. And he's going to exhort us to exercise our freedom with both our individual and community responsibilities in view, making sure that we're keeping all things, you know, in light of what it is that God intends all the way around. So normally, you know, we get to these letters and we get to the end of them and the closing remarks. We tend to kind of breeze past those real quick because a lot of times you're thinking, you know, what can sincerely Paul actually teach me? But some scholars have argued that the heart of this letter can actually be found in these closing remarks. I think there's definitely a lot to consider here. And so we're just going to dig into this and look at what Paul says as he finishes up his letter. If you're there in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you'll get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you don't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we're each responsible for our own conduct." A lot of translations will say each one must bear his own burden, but it's the NLT is getting to the idea behind that. Each one of us has our individual responsibility before God as well. So remember, that's where we're going to stop for a second here. These letters are kind of like listening to one side of a phone call. We're only getting one side of the conversation in this. There's something back behind what Paul's addressing here, and we have to sort of piece it together based on what it is that he's saying. The most common scenario suggested is that the intruding teachers were making a big deal about correcting people that they find fault with. So, you know, probably making a big to-do about men who haven't been circumcised yet, or maybe using it as a source of religious pride, something to be able to set themselves above other individuals with. Kind of like the idea of, taking pride in the fact that you yourself are the one who can recognize and see what's going on or what's wrong with it, and all the little people can't quite get it, and so you kind of feel a little more important. You know, I'm the only one who's keeping this whole ship from sinking under sin, or, you know, we're the only ones who are righteous enough to guard against what's going on in the church. We're the watchman on the wall, or whatever, stuff along those lines. That's why Paul seems to emphasize gentleness and humility when assisting a person back on a track. Gentleness, remember, that's a fruit of the Spirit that he talked about in the previous chapter. And you know, it reminds us then, this is something. When it comes to that, when it comes to us interacting with each other's lives and looking after each other this way, this is a Spirit-led thing. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing and working on in our lives. He seems to be addressing a harshness and an arrogance that crops up in correcting people. And we certainly know that the church has had a long history of falling into that trap, of behaving that way towards other people. And so he's calling us, he's countering it, calling us to share each other's burdens. Don't stand on a moral high ground and shame other people. Share their burdens. Come alongside one another and support and encourage as you go. Like the Cubs, they had to rally together as a team. But verses 4 and 5 remind us we still have to be responsible for our own lives, our own individual lives as we live them before God. Each Cub still had to bring his skill to the field in that. Each one of us still has to bring that relationship that we have with God and that accountability that we have before God into this. It's an interesting paradox that's actually represented here, that our freedom in Christ combines mutual accountability with individual responsibility. They're not mutually exclusive in this. They can't be separated. We've got to bring it all in together. When it comes to our attitude towards the church community, it needs to be interdependent. The opposite of independent, it is interdependent. That means that we count on each other. We lean on each other. We support one another. But we can't allow ourselves to think that we can just coast along on somebody else's devotion, on other people's devotion in this. We each have our own personal responsibility of relationship with God as well. So, this is a good thing when you think about that, especially in light of, you know, what he's warning about in this, because being mindful of our own relationship with God also reminds us of our own struggles that we have and temptations that we have as we're navigating that relationship. And we gain a greater empathy for our fellow believer who may be having their struggles as well. As long as we're paying attention to our own relationship and recognize that there are a lot of times that we're stumbling along and not doing well, it helps us in having empathy and sympathy and compassion for our fellow believer. This is how we temper the need to want to fix people and fulfill the challenge that Paul gives us to share each other's burdens, to share in these struggles. Paul says that this is going to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that phrase right there, for me, is kind of like a record scratch at that moment. I'm kind of like, wait a minute. The law of Christ? Paul, you have spent an entire letter telling us that, you know, arguing against religious laws of any kind. What does this mean? What is he talking about? Why is he bringing a law back into this all of a sudden? Certainly, Paul isn't introducing a new form of religious obligation. We can't assume that. He'd be contradicting everything he'd just said. Some have suggested that the law of Christ means living in submission to Jesus and his teachings and his example. I don't see any difficulty with that idea. It's a reasonable idea. Still, I believe that Paul is making a play on words here, and James does the same thing in his epistle. The context is one of sharing each other's burdens. You could say loving your neighbor as yourself, which Paul said earlier, as he was paraphrasing Jesus from Matthew 22, this is what sums up the whole law, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I think the law of Christ is simply Paul's wink at us, contrasting a life of loving devotion to Jesus with the rigid moral codes of the Mosaic tradition. To love God and love our fellow person. That's the guide we follow. If we're looking for a law, it could be like that. If you're looking for a law, then just do this. Love God and love your fellow human being. It's all going to get wrapped up in that. And this, what he's saying here, you realize this can only happen in community. As we're interacting with the lives of other people, none of these things that he's describing here can happen in a vacuum, can happen in our lives or experience them in our lives if we're all by ourselves. The Christian life is one of a dichotomy between personal accountability before God and corporate responsibility to others in community. And both have to be in the mix. Otherwise, the Christian experience is incomplete. We've talked about that a lot of times. You know, that's one of the things, it's been a difficult balance to maintain here at Eastgate, especially because, you know, we're definitely not wanting to fall into the notions of religious obligations. And so, you know, the phrase gets bandied out, listen, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I agree with that. You do not have to go to church to be a Christian, but you will never experience what a Christian is called to experience or be able to express what a Christian is called to be able to express until we're in community with each other. Because all of the one another commands that are part of this Christian lifestyle, I mean, they're not going to happen in isolation. We can't, you know, I mean, you can go to the mirror and say, man, I really love you, but it's not the same as going to your fellow human being and supporting them. And especially when it's a challenge to do so, when we're called to be like Christ and love those that are unlovable. This is the very meaning of loving God and loving others. It's worked out in our personal lives and as part of this corporate fellowship that we experience. And it's beautiful, really. You know, our world right now is so quick to promote a radical individuality. I'm on my own. I do this on my own. I got it all. And yet loneliness is so rampant in our culture that it's at critical stages. I mean, they're calling it, a crisis in our culture. God provides us the freedom to personally grow in his grace and the freedom in community to be loved and accepted as we do so. I mean, it's an idyllic sounding concept. And it's idyllic up until the moment we remember that humans are involved in this. And then we remember it's not an easy thing to pull off. I mean, there's a lot of challenges to this. It forces us to invade other people's lives and to allow other people to invade our lives. And it gets messy and it gets painful along the way. But always remember, behind it all is this beautiful ideal of a personal freedom and a communal acceptance, and all of it wrapped in the grace of God. That is the goal that we're after. And it's a good one. It's a noble one. I believe it's one that's worth attending to in our lives, individually, and as a church. So, okay, we keep reading here. Verse 6. It says, "Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You'll always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own." And I have, if you're reading out of the NLT or the NIV, it says sinful nature. And we went into that last week, why I really believe that's a terrible translation. So I'm just going to read it as flesh, as what it would be in the Greek. "To satisfy their own flesh," verse 9, "will harvest decay and death from that flesh. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith." Again, this is one of these things we have to piece together what the other end of the conversation is all about and what Paul's addressing here, especially at the beginning of this section, because it sort of feels unrelated to everything that he's said so far. It feels kind of like a strange thing to just pop in there with. But it's really not, like, contextually through the rest of this chapter. I think it's interesting that Paul, I relate to Paul. Paul, in any case, wherever he's dealing with issues of money, dances around it and rarely ever uses the word itself. Here we discover that there were people in the ancient church who clearly spent their time learning the apostles' teachings about Jesus and interfacing it with Hebrew scriptures to instruct Jesus' followers about the good news and what that's going to look like as we live it out, what that means to our lives. And it was something that they were doing so much that they couldn't provide for themselves, and they couldn't attend to working something else, and so it was up to the community to provide for them. So he's reminding the community of their part. Provide materially for those who provide to the community spiritually. And I realize right away we could think, what is the big deal? The teachers, they work one day a week. But listen, I can just say from my own experience that if a person were to take this seriously, it represents a good amount of time and internal energy to pray over these passages, to research it historically and theologically as well, to craft what is hopefully a reasonably understandable presentation of that research, and then preach it to the four walls of your study, and then pray over it again, and then rewrite it, and then draw some pictures to illustrate it. It does actually represent a time investment. And Paul seems to think it's important, and so I'm hoping that it is. But we also infer here, and I think this is important, that teachers are not demanding fees or setting salary requirements. This is why Paul's got to get in there and say something. I still believe that a person's calling would compel them to teach whether they were supported or not. That shouldn't be in the mix. But it's up to the community to determine what they can provide for a teacher. So there's all kinds of latitude and spirit-leading stuff in all of this. It's possible in the context here, why Paul brings this up, that some of the teachers in Galatia weren't being supported. Maybe because they weren't teaching the law like the intruders were teaching. Maybe because they were at odds with this new teaching that came in, suddenly they were not being provided for. Either way, it's Paul's launch pad to remind them of another principle about our freedom when it comes to community. And that is that our freedom comes with the challenge to serve sacrificially. He moves on from teachers to remind everyone the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. And I love that principle. And it's not like, You know, I feel like I always have to qualify, even though, you know, the heyday of that movement is pretty much gone. But, you know, the word of faith concept, you know, of sowing and reaping, and, you know, seed faith offering and God's investment plan, give $100 and he'll give you $1,000. I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of stuff. If you haven't, thank you, Lord Jesus. If you have, this is not what we're talking about at all. It's a good principle. It's a biblical principle, and I love it because it represents God. It's a reminder that Creator God is not some capricious, quick-tempered God who's waiting around for somebody to transgress so that he can jump all over them and hurt them. Sowing and reaping is a cause and effect principle that God allows. There's a space in which God allows us to have what it is that we demand. And if we're demanding these things that are sown to the flesh, then he's going to allow that. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about giving. He gave them over to the things that they wanted so desperately. And it's a principle that's repeated through the entire biblical narrative. And it's not a sudden kind of thing. This is something that actually takes time. And it's beautiful that it takes time because it leaves a lot of room for change to take place, to begin changing out a crop as we begin to recognize what's happening in there. If we plant, that is, you know, if we expend our time, energy, and resources on selfish desires, we're going to get a crop of Cheetos out there, junk food that can't satisfy us and leave us craving more. I got to have more. I still not got what I'm looking for or whatever. But if we plant our time and energy and resources in serving Christ by the Spirit, it results in the kind of life we were meant to have, a life of significance and meaning and purpose, a life that goes on forever. Its value is never fully discovered or explored. That's the life that we've been called into, a life of stability, of whole personhood, like we spoke of before, of what it is that God intended us to be, image bearers of God out into this created order. And again, it's not that we do things, you know, in order to be saved or accepted by God. We're not saying that. Paul's certainly not saying that. But this has to do with cooperating with the salvation that's been provided for us. We've been redeemed. Our lives have been redeemed. We were headed in a direction towards destruction. God stopped that in our lives. He redeemed our lives. He brought us into all of the potential of a new life. And so now we're given the opportunity. What do we do with this life we've given? We live this way because it's the life we were saved to. We don't live this way to be saved. We live this way as representative of how God's changed us. You get that, right? I don't need to keep belaboring that point. It goes back to the point we made earlier. We're free. What are we going to do with that freedom? We've been freed by Christ. We are really free, super duper free. What are we going to do with that freedom? And the way he describes planning a life in the Spirit is doing good to all people. And then he has to tag on at the end, especially those in the church. And so we don't misunderstand. When I'm saying all people, I actually mean all people. I mean all of the people that you don't like, as well as the people that you hang out with and on a regular basis. In other words, a life lived to please the Spirit of God is going to keep an eye out how to do good for others, all others, regardless of their culture, race, sex, worldview, actions, political affiliations, or any other possible constructed barrier that's there to do good to all people. How will we do that? And that, of course, requires sacrifice on our part. No one can do that just easily. No one's going to just, you know, suddenly wake up one morning and think, man, all the people that irritate me, I just can't wait to serve them today. Nobody does that. But it requires a heart and a mindset like Christ's, a willingness to sacrifice for those, a heart and an attitude like Christ on the cross, who, when he prayed for those who were nailing him to that tree, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a life that exemplifies that sort of sacrificial love and represents to the world what it can be like on earth when it is as it is in heaven. All right, well, let's finish up this chapter. Verse 11, he says, notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. I want to just stop here and mention a few things in this. This reminds us that ancient letters were not just zipped off in an email or a text somewhere along the line. The Bible Project, you know, you've heard me talk about them a lot. They've got a great podcast on this, on the practice of ancient letter writing. It is likely that Paul and some other leaders were discussing what it is that was going to be the content for this letter, what they wanted to say. And that would take its own time. And then they would hire a professional scribe who would come in and they would dictate very carefully, meticulously dictate what it was that they wanted to communicate. And then he would neatly transcribe their thoughts onto a parchment. The process took a long time. The cost of that was the equivalent of about $1,000 or more in our currency of today. So, I mean, we realize these were big deals. This was not just some, you know, flippant little communique or something like that. And here at the end of it, Paul seems to grab the pen out of the scribe's hand and he scrawls in his own handwriting and he points out the difference in the way that he's writing as the scribe. And what do we make of that? Some have inferred that, you know, Paul had bad eyesight and that's why he had to write so largely. We don't know that. I mean, others say that maybe he wasn't trained as a scribe and therefore he couldn't write as well as the scribe. That's still a hard sell given the scholarly nature of Paul's upbringing. The idea that I'm persuaded by is that he's writing boldly to show the Galatians that he means every word that's written in this letter. I am boldly writing this out. I'm taking it and I got a crayon in my hand and I'm writing it out loud. I mean this stuff. It's a caps lock kind of thing there. And then he sort of recaps the whole letter. These intruders are trying to influence you by force. You know, there's motives here that are wrong and they're motivated by a fear of persecution from both their fellow Jewish people, but persecution also from the Roman government. And we didn't really have time to get into all of that, but there was a whole political level that was behind this as well, of trying to force the Galatian people to act more like Jewish people. And then he pointed out how they're inconsistent in their law keeping. That's something he seems to be aware of, something we have no context for, but it points out the general sense of hypocrisy that's often behind trying to motivate people to keep religious codes. And then he talks about boasting. The motive for the intruders was a desire to look good to others, that, you know, how many converts they've been able to bring in, all the notches on their Bible that they've been able to carve because of all the wins that they've had. And Paul makes his bold and beautiful claim then in verse 14. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear in my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. He's speaking of the persecution that he's experienced. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I don't boast about anything except the cross of Jesus, the Messiah. What a statement. What an amazing statement to aspire to in our lives. All the stuff the world and the church want to divide over, none of it matters, Paul is saying. All of these things are insignificant. What counts is becoming a new creation, of being transformed inwardly, which then gets displayed outwardly according to the Spirit's timing in a person's life. And all of it, verse 14 reminds us, all of it is dependent on one thing. Our freedom and all that's good in our lives comes from the cross of Jesus Christ and no other place. That's really the bottom line of this entire letter. All that God is doing in our lives, all that God has in store for us, not only in this life as we finish it out, but on into eternity, all of it rests on the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our ability to pull something off for God or our religious or social affiliations. It's not what we have or what we can get, but it's based on that ugly yet beautiful cross. That cross that sits there in the middle of our journey and will not allow us to get sentimental at any point. It's going to confront us with its reality, with its pain and its brutality, but on the other side of it, its beauty and the amazing ways in which God not only transforms our lives, but one day will transform this world. All of it goes through that narrow beam of the cross. I would say that the church has spent 2,000 years of its history cyclically going back and forth trying to find alternate routes. Let's find some other way to do this thing. We'll do our own thing. We'll do our own works. And we fall into that same pattern that happened over and over and over again through the entire biblical story of human beings trying to get in there and take control of the thing so that we can manufacture paradise. And we don't have to deal with this God that's so confusing and so hard to understand. Why a cross? Why something so ugly and horrifying? Why something so shameful? And yet there it sits and it will not move. And we have to determine, will I go through that to the other side and find the paradise of God? Or will I keep looking for some alternate route? And the word of the Lord is, there is no other way. This is the only way. It's through that cross of His. It's there that Jesus set us free. So let's remain in that freedom. If we catch that, if we get a glimpse of it, if it stirs anything in our hearts, let's remain in that freedom. Let's not take it for granted. Let's live that freedom out in a love for God and a love for our fellow human beings. That love for God expressed in a love for our fellow person. And through it all, let's be people who display libertas ex Christo. Liberty from all that would bind us, whether it's religion or the flesh, whether it's selfish impulses or idolatry. Liberated to become those stable people who experience full personhood in the glorious light of the throne of God. Let's enjoy this freedom that comes from Christ and become who we were always meant to be. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, we just ask you now to work these truths into our hearts and into our lives. Father, we've spent these weeks, these months, I guess, looking at this letter that you inspired. So help us, Father, to take these things to heart. As we presented ourselves before your word, you now, by your Spirit, do the work of reshaping us, reforming our priorities, reestablishing our values. Guide us and lead us into what it is to be in your kingdom and to reflect your light into this world. Help us be your people. Help us rightly represent your kingdom. Let this be one more step along the way. We put ourselves in your hands, Lord, and in your hands we know we're safe, and we know that you'll accomplish what you intend to in our lives. And I've